1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11 this morning. This is God's holy, infallible word. Give careful attention as it's read. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter here gives four instructions to Christians on how to live in the church, how to live with each other, with one another. And the underlying motivating fact that leads into these instructions is the beginning of verse 7 again. The end of all things is near. The end is near. That's what does Peter mean by that? Well, it's not actually an unfamiliar pop culture reference, really. The end of is near is sometimes a joke in a cartoon, or a lot of movies have a scraggly homeless guy holding a sign says the end is nigh, or something like that. There's a R.E.M. song from the late 80s or so that pokes fun at the seriousness of the Bible's teaching about the end. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Right? It's not a big deal. Well, the word that Peter uses here to speak of the end is near, doesn't mean so much the end of something, like the end of a movie or the end of a game. It's over, something that's completely done. Not something that's just expiring, like your milk expires or something like that. But the Greek word is telos. Maybe you've heard that word before. And a way that's commonly translated or explained, it's purpose. The idea is the purpose or the goal. The goal of all things is near. In other words, Peter is saying that the culmination of all that God's been doing for thousands of years, for all of human history, the purpose of all the joys and all the people that have lived and all the lives and all the suffering and all the nations and all of history is coming near. The goal of all of this, the preaching of the gospel, the reign of Christ, is near. And when he says that it's near, as we read other places in the New Testament, it's near in the sense that it's the next thing in redemptive history. We've talked about this before. Not so much near in time, like we might say soon, tomorrow or next week or even next year. We don't know when in terms of timing, but it's theologically near. All that God has done throughout redemptive history, the major events have happened, except for one. The coming of Christ again, the end, in the sense of the culmination, the purpose that all of these things are moving towards. We're in the last stage of history before God reveals to everyone in the world, everyone who has ever lived, his purpose in everything, brings it all together in consummation. This is the end, the goal, the purpose toward which Christians are to orient their lives. And it's out of that Peter gives these instructions here this morning. Maybe you've played a game that I've played a few times outside, a blindfolded relay, where you have one team member in your relay gets blindfolded and they have to get down to gather something and get back. And so the rest of their team is screaming at them, giving them directions and telling them to turn and turn back, and constantly giving them reorientation. Well, we're like that in a sense, that God wants to keep reorienting our lives toward the goal. Toward the end, toward his purpose, that the telos of all history. That's the telos of your lives, of every minute of your lives. We need reorientation toward that. And so these four instructions that Peter gives flow out of that, and the goal in each of these things is summarized by Peter in verse 11. So that in all things, you'll notice that he began verse 7 with all things, the end of all things, the goal, the purpose of all things is coming. So the goal is that in all things, verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The goal is that in each of these ways, we would show Jesus. We would minister in his name in this world. We live in the direction of God's telos, if you will, as Jesus did his whole life. In John chapter 4, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In Luke chapter 9, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was going in the direction of Jerusalem, what God called him to do throughout his ministry. His whole life was oriented towards the goals that God the Father had for him, toward the things that the Father was doing for his glory and for the good of his people. And Jesus set his face toward those things, and that's our goal to do that as well. So Peter first gives instruction in terms of prayer towards God's telos, his goal, his purpose. Verse 7 again, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And sound judgment, sober spirit really means essentially thinking clearly, thinking rightly about reality, about the nature of everything, that everything is tied together under God's sovereignty and is moving toward the end, toward his purpose for it in history. Your life every day, everything is moving toward an ultimate purpose, that life is not made up of just a bunch of disjointed parts. So you have your career part and your family part and your work part and your fun and vacation part and so on. No, a clearly thinking Christian, in the sense that Peter is talking about here, sees every aspect of life coming together, every moment of life coming together and working toward the return of Jesus. And so Peter is saying, first, that's to shape your prayers. If that's the nature of reality and you're thinking clearly about that, that's to shape how you pray. You're to pray, in a sense, in the direction of Jesus' return. We're not just to be circling ourselves with prayers for the things that we feel and want and praying for our own comfort, the things that make up so much of how we pray, just sort of a little circle of comfort around ourselves. Think about what prayer without that direction, that mindset, is like. How would you pray in light of COVID, for example, without praying in the direction of God's telos? Well, you pray that people would get better and things would return to normal, right? Nothing wrong with those prayers, but praying in the direction of God's telos would have us pray that through this people and nations would be humbled, right? That God would bring repentance in us and others, and the gospel would advance. How do you pray for, kids returning to school this time of the year without this kind of a mindset? Well, you pray that they would do well, they would make friends, they would have energy, things like that. But praying in the way Peter is talking about, you pray that our children would be equipped for service to God's kingdom, that they would learn to be witnesses for Christ. How do you pray for physical needs without this mindset? You pray that people would be healed, that they would feel better, that they would get comfortable. But praying with the end of all things being near in mind, we pray that we would share in the sufferings of Christ, that we would cling to him more, that we would be sanctified as well. So prayer in that direction. Secondly, Peter gives instruction in terms of love. Love that covers sin. In verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying basically the same thing he did in chapter 1, verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. That kind of fervent love. Fervent means it's eager, it's intense, it's sincere. It implies it's not just superficially doing what's expected for others in the church. Not just checking a box, but doing what's best for others because you genuinely care about them. Peter says, above all, love each other in the church like that, in light of God's purpose in the world. And Peter says this is the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. What does Peter mean by that love covers sins? He doesn't mean that Are we to have the kind of sort of love that ignores sins or injustice or sweeps them under the rug or takes sin lightly? That's not what he means. Almost certainly, Peter's alluding here to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What does that love covering mean? Well, note the parallelism there. Love covering is the opposite of stirring up strife. Right? It's the opposite of giving more offense. The need for covering, the need for love to cover over something is offenses. It's because things happen we don't like. People offend us. And even in the church family, there will be complaints or offensive things said or lack of love or bad attitudes or hurt feelings and so on. And so, in other words, there'll be all kinds of opportunities to respond to each other with strife, with fighting to escalate and to break unity and cause divisions and so on. And it's this kind of love that Peter's talking about that doesn't do that, that refuses to respond in that way. Love from a heart that's working toward the return of Jesus is trying to reflect him in the world, is preparing for his return. It responds to these things with grace. It refuses to be bitter. It forgives. It serves. And it does those things over and over and over again. It creates peace and unity in the church. It's the kind of love that really understands how you've been loved by Christ. Unlovely and undeserving and unfaithful as you are. I just want to challenge you this morning as to whether you have that kind of love in the direction of God's purpose in the world for others in the church. Not whether you like people who are easy to get along with, or whether you like the people who like you easily, but how do you respond to those who are harder to love, or those who are not like you, or those that you find harsh or that you disagree with? Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 writes that love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Again, that doesn't mean that love doesn't ever confront sin or have difficult conversations and so on. But it does that with grace and forgiveness and with service. Thirdly, Peter turns to instruction on hospitality. And I think this functions in this passage as a specific way of showing eager and willing love, an active love. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And that's a repeated command in the New Testament, to be hospitable. Romans 12, Paul writes that the believers are to meet the needs of other believers and show hospitality. This is included in the lists of qualifications for elders, that they be given to hospitality. It's something that's expected of all believers. Well, what is hospitality? What is biblical hospitality? Well, etymologically, just the word itself it's a compound word in Greek. It's the word stranger and love. Love and stranger in that order. So it means, in that sense, love of the stranger. It clearly reflects something of the love of God for us in the gospel. We were strangers, even enemies. God took us into a place of safety and fellowship, even into his own family. And hospitality, in a sense, is doing that for others. And it certainly includes strangers. In Hebrews 13, the instruction is, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers. And we could talk a lot about how we might do that to strangers or to unbelievers or to people outside the church. I'm not going to focus on that at all this morning, as Peter's instruction is how we do this for one another. He's talking about love to one another, hospitality to one another. Earlier, chapter 2, his concern was how we behave towards the world. How do we interact with our government? How we interact with an unbelieving employer or spouse? But here he's concerned about hospitality in the church. Hospitality is basically sharing your time, your space, often sharing your food as well with others. Caring and sharing life with others in the church. In the ancient church, there would have been a somewhat unique from us need for this, in that they didn't have church buildings, right? So there was a need for hospitality just for the church to get together, to have worship, or to have any kind of fellowship. Now, we do have church buildings. We have these neutral public sites where we get together to worship and fellowship and do other things, and that's great, but that doesn't remove the purpose or the need for hospitality in the church. Hospitality is a key way that believers engage with each other, that they become like family, that we encourage each other on a deeper level. We can do that in a way that goes beyond the ways we do that just when we gather here once a week, or gather for another activity here at the church, and we see each other and chat on some level. But hospitality allows you to know the needs and know the trials and know people more deeply. Tim Keller has commented, hospitality is essentially treating others as family. And we can do that, and we do that to a degree when we gather as the family of God here for worship each week. But on a much more significant and intimate way in our homes or in smaller settings. And I think we can say confidently that everything in our society has become, over years, over decades, has become less communal, less one another oriented. And there are a lot of ways that we could probably observe this or have experienced this, or ways that we experience this differently than our grandparents or others experience this. Sociologists point to this in a number of ways. One example I've given before is that in times past, one of the most common ways that people interacted in community or saw each other was on their front porches or in front of their houses. Right, and that was a place that you'd hang out and you'd see your neighbors, or you'd be on a walk and you'd see them. Well, modern houses tend not to have front porches at all. How many of your houses even have a front porch? Mine doesn't. In fact, if I sit outside my front door, I can't see anything. There's a cement wall right in front of me that's intended to block the view from anyone from having to interact with any neighbors. In our neighborhood where we are, we don't see our neighbors a whole lot. Most of them don't expect to interact with us much at all. We could talk about social media and smartphones and how those have ironically made us more insular and lonely in certain ways. And studies show how, ironically, generally speaking, the more wealth you have or the more space you have, the less generally social you are, the less that you give to others as a percentage of what you have. And my point is simply that the church must be different. The family of God should be different. It's a place where people share their lives and share their burdens like a family. The sad truth is that many in churches are, within a congregation, are virtually strangers to each other. Not much more than acquaintances. Haven't been each other's homes. Many people rarely share their space or their food or their homes, even with others in the family of God. Maybe you're in that place this morning. This isn't something that you've pursued a lot, hospitality, or you haven't had that example or just haven't pursued it. I want to challenge you to consider these commands from Scripture and consider how hospitality is uniquely and importantly expresses love. Fervent love for each other in the church. Love that covers over sins, even. It's hard to be in conflict with someone in a church that you've just had dinner with or just shared coffee with and spoken openly with. It reflects the love and the ministry of Jesus. He ate and fellowshiped with all kinds of people. I want to just give a few practical thoughts about pursuing this practice of hospitality. One is that some people are, I think, intimidated by the idea of doing hospitality, having in mind fine china and elaborate meals and things like this. And that certainly can be part of hospitality, but it's not inherent to it at all. You don't have to have the house picked up or all the fine china out or whatever. That's not inherent to it. It's essentially opening your home or showing care, showing interest. It can be taking someone a meal or a gift or meeting someone or having them over for coffee or something like that. There are many forms that it can take. Perhaps another reason that it can be seen as burdensome or even experienced that way is because hospitality often seems to fall on the wife in a home. Right? Maybe the husband loves the idea of it, and the wife does all the execution of it. So let me point out that in the New Testament, the most direct and narrow injunction toward hospitality twice is to men. Is only to men. And that's in 1 Timothy and in Titus. The qualifications for elders, both times, include he must be given to hospitality. And not in the sense that, once someone becomes an elder, then they should start doing some hospitality. No, Paul's point is that you don't consider someone to be an elder unless they're given to hospitality. So men and women, it's something that you are to be good at and to pursue. It's often thought of as something, I think, that families do, even though it's a challenge particularly for parents caring with young children. So I'm thinking of singles here. It's not something that you start doing once you get married and have kids someday. You who are single, you are especially equipped and available to show hospitality. And I challenge you to consider that. Again, this is a way to be living in the direction of the end, in anticipation of all of us and many millions of other believers throughout history, strangers in this world to each other, lost without God, but being brought fully into the family and the peace of God forever. We're anticipating that. We extend that grace and fellowship, in a sense, to others, especially to those who need it most. And so, again, whether this is something that you are doing now or not, I just encourage you to maybe make a list of people in the church. Again, we can and should think outside of the church too, but as Peter's instructions are here, this is where I'm thinking this morning. Make a list. Who could you encourage or get to know better than you do or serve in the congregation? Who has maybe little to no family nearby? Or who needs encouragement or is going through a difficult time? You'd be surprised, as I have been, to know how many people really have no good friends or very few. I would encourage you to think about that as a way to, again, live toward the end. And then fourthly, Peter speaks of stewarding the gifts that God has given. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Many of you can probably think of a time when you were asked to work on some kind of an exciting project or something that was privileged or special. Maybe you had a call from someone that you admire, someone who has some prestige themselves, and they asked you to be a part of something special. Well, the basic point here in verse 10 is that as history moves toward its goal, the goal of absolutely everything, the culmination of God's plan and His glory, God Himself has called and has equipped you to be a part of that, to serve Him toward that goal. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it. Whatever God has given you, it's your privilege and your duty to use it. To use it. Again, Paul is speaking of doing this for one another. Of course, there are ways that God equips us to interact with the world as well. And Peter addressed that in a long passage that we've seen in recent weeks, too. But now he's speaking about the church, how you serve one another in the church. This is what the gifting that Paul calls in his letters a couple of times, charismata. If you know that, recognize the Greek word charis, usually translated grace, gracious gifts, or as we often call them, or sometimes translated spiritual gifts. That's essentially the topic here. Gracious gifts or spiritual gifts, however it's translated or understood the emphasis is they're gracious gifts of God. One implication is that they're not yours, ultimately. They're not just for yourself. You are, as Peter says here, stewards. Stewards take care of something, use something that belongs to someone else. Ultimately, stewards of the manifold, the varied grace of God that he's given to you in your life. God is serving and loving and ministering to people in this world, in the church, as we're thinking particularly here, through you. I want to touch on just a few, as we think about this topic of spiritual gifts, touch on just a few misunderstandings about this topic in the New Testament. So the first is that you are to find your precise gifts in the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, that were limited to these. Okay, there are about four lists of gifts in the New Testament. Under this sort of label. And there's some overlap between them. There are about 20 gifts that are listed. And there are Christian books that list these and categorize them and try to help people understand exactly where they fit. And we should study them. We should understand the significant ways that the New Testament tells us of God's equipping us. But the point I want you to understand is that these are not exhaustive lists. This is not the limit of the ways that God has equipped us to serve each other. Our gifts are not limited to these things at all. There are ways that, many ways, that we could be gifted in the modern world to serve one another that Peter and Paul had no idea about, didn't know about these things. So I think too many books give the impression that also upon conversion to Christ, you are immediately zapped with one of these gifts, and that's your gift. They're not separate from the way that the experiences and the talents and opportunities God has given you and grown through you throughout your entire life. They become gracious gifts or spiritual gifts in this sense when you understand them that way, when you employ them in service to the kingdom of God. A second misunderstanding maybe is that everyone has one gift. Everyone has a spiritual gift. The Bible certainly teaches that we all have at least a gift. But it's too narrow a way of thinking to ask, what is my spiritual gift? There are too many books and teachings that prompt us to ask that question. What is my gift? I don't know anyone who has just one gift, just one small, narrow way to serve. Most of us have multiple particular talents that we can use, abilities. Most of us have various amounts of time, amounts of money, space in our homes, and on and on. All of these things, gracious gifts of God that can be used to bless others in lots of different ways towards God's telos. And that leads to and is related to a third, final, I think, misunderstanding about this topic is that... The thinking sometimes is that you're never called to serve or to meet a particular need if that need is not your one gift. All right, now, certainly there are times when certain people should be filling certain needs and not others. But the Bible's understanding of God's equipping largely is not that all or nothing. Right? I either have gift for that service or I don't. Our gifts are largely more a matter of degree and strengths and emphases and having, as one author says, a heightened capacity for certain things, maybe over against what other people have, having a greater ability or opportunity or desire in certain ways. In fact, I think we can say most opportunities, most duties for service in the church are things that most of us have some capacity to do. Evidence for that would be that almost all of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, I think this is where some of the books and things mislead us again, asking, what is my spiritual gift? Almost all of the gifts that are listed are required of all Christians elsewhere. So here are some of the spiritual gifts in Paul's lists: wisdom, knowledge, discernment, faith, evangelism, teaching, generosity, mercy, hospitality. All of those things are expected of all Christians. Hospitality is a great example of that. Some of us may have a heightened capacity, in a sense, for hospitality, right? Some greater ability or opportunity for it or desire for it. But it's something that we're all called to do in some way. There might be someone who has particular boldness and particular experience and excitement about evangelism as well. And that's great. That's what we mean by gifting. But that doesn't exempt any of us from witnessing to the gospel as we have opportunity. And growing in that capacity as well. So you can't just say, well, that's not my gift, so I shouldn't serve I can't serve in the nursery, or I can't take them a meal, or I can't offer encouragement, or I can't give generously, that's not my spiritual gift. We all need to cultivate gifts and service that we're weak in, too, and stretch ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. As each one has received gifts, we need to employ these things. If you're a shy personality, or maybe you're a really tough personality, either way, you need to encourage other people and work on that. If you have a smaller home, or you're not a fantastic, famous cook, you still need to think about how you can pursue hospitality. The encouraging thing I wanted to close with then is that you're not only showing and extending the service of Christ to others in these four things, but you're following his example. You're called to do what Christ did himself, what he experienced in this life, and you're called to do it the same way really, that Jesus did. We need to remember that Jesus didn't serve others, didn't live this life, didn't even do the miracles that he did to serve others, resting on, relying on his divine nature. But he did that strengthened by prayer and by the Holy Spirit. God equipped Jesus for the service that he gave to him, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that you have. As Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem and do what God, the Father, had called him to do, he relied on the Spirit's leading and strengthening, equipping. And you have that same Spirit. You have the grace of God to live out the privilege of your calling in the direction of the goal and the purpose of all of history, to literally be used by God in the history of redemption, to point to his work in the world, to bring about his will. So as we pursue that, may God provide grace that in all things that we do, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning that we have and can know and can hear your word. Thank you that you give us understanding of it. We thank you for the reorientation and reminder this morning of the end, of your telos, your purpose and goal for all of history, for all of our lives. And we ask for your help now, Holy Spirit, in leading us to live in that direction, to pray in that direction, to love each other fervently. Pray that this congregation would be marked by that fervent love, that we would be marked by willing hospitality, that you would help us to see the gifts that you've given us, the ways that you've equipped us to serve others and not just ourselves. We thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus did that in ultimately in giving himself and dying for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.